like a blind man I wander, so lost and undone. A beggar so helpless, with a God or a son. Then my Savior in mercy heard and answered my cry. And oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by. Since Jesus passed by, since Jesus passed by. Oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by. I can't explain it, and I cannot tell you why, but oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by. All my yesterdays are buried in the deepest of the sea. That old guilt of guilt I carried is all gone, praise God, I'm free. Looking for that bright tomorrow where no tears will dim the eye. And oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by. Since Jesus passed by, since Jesus passed by. Oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by. I can't explain it, and I cannot tell you why, but oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by. Oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference. Yes, oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by.
Amen. Appreciate that. All right, take your Bible if you would tonight. Isaiah chapter 8, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 8. Good to see everybody out this evening. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, look down if you would in verse 19. You have to bear with me tonight. I think I have, the flu has caught up with me, I think. This last few hours, my throat's gotten pretty sore, and I've been coughing a lot, so just bear with me. Here, I may get that deep radio voice before we're done, so, which is cool. I just like to get it that way. Isaiah 8, verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you," this is false prophets speaking of the nation of Israel, "when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?" Verse 22, "To the law," when that happens, "to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Going to work on this thought. We've been working on our series on knowing the will of God. In other words, does God still lead his people? The first message, we saw that God does indeed give leadership to his people, and we also saw the importance of that, that we desperately need it in our lives because we don't have a clue what's happening in the next minute. And we definitely need God's leadership in our life in relationship to that. Then last time, we saw some things that we need to keep in mind if we're going to be successful at finding God's will. In other words, we looked at some things that cannot be in our life if we're going to find and discover the will of God. God's not trying to hide it from us, but there are things that can't be true of us if we're going to find God's will. And tonight we're going to work on this thought: how can I be sure that something is or is not God's will? So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, ask God to help in all of that. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We're just going to kind of jump in here, go right to work so that I don't run out of voice before we get finished tonight. How do I know something is or is not the will of God? That's an important question, I think. I think that's where most of us face. Sometimes we'll have an idea about something, and then we have to try to determine whether it is or is not the will of God, and that's what hangs many of us up. First thing I want to give you tonight, again, we're just going to kind of cut through all the other stuff and go right to work before I run out of voice. The first thing I want to see tonight is reasons for concern. Let's start with this thought: reasons for concern that something is not God's will. You know, we oftentimes are so busy struggling with the question of what is God's will, we don't stop to realize that it's just as important that I know something is not God's will. It's not just a matter of discovering what is His will, but it's important that I understand that there are some things that indicate that something is absolutely not God's will. I'm going to give you four tests tonight, four things that you can look at and think about when it comes to the will of God that tests whether something is or is not the will of God just right out of the gate. First of these things, and some of this will overlap last week, and some of them are pretty self-evident, but we need to go over them anyway. The first test is this, probably the most obvious test, is the scripture test. First test to find out whether something is or is not God's will, or to indicate that it is not God's will, is the scripture test. As it says in Isaiah chapter 8, where we read in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. When I begin to try to find out whether something is God's will, the very first place I need to go is to the law and to the testimony, or as we would say today, to God's Word. The first thing we need to do is turn to the Bible, to God's Word or the pages of God's Word, and we're going to say more about that in detail in a little bit. And we need to seek His will, first of all, in the Scriptures and turn to that. The real direction from God, we know tonight already, is never contrary to His Word. It's never going to be in conflict. It's never going to be contrary to a right interpretation and a right understanding of the Word of God. God's direction is always easily compatible with a sound understanding of God's commands and principles and precepts found in the Word of God, never in spite of it. God never leads His people in spite of His Word, in spite of His commandments. Listen to this, in spite of sound doctrine. God never leads His people in spite of those things. Now, you might sit here tonight and say, well, preacher, that's pretty self-evident. I mean, I understand that. Well, listen, you have no concept of how many people I've seen over the years who know God's Word and know what the Bible says and will find, and something will come along that they want to do or desire to do. And it's just mind-boggling how people will throw that aside and find as if their situation is so unique, as if their situation is so important, or this situation is such that no one understands it, so therefore it's okay that it's not exactly in line with God's Word. God's will always be compatible with God's Word, end of story. It will always be compatible with the examples of God's Word and the precepts of God's Word. And if you have to tweak or pull or stretch the Word of God or ignore it to make God's will fit, then you have not found the will of God. So the very first test that has to be applied is the scripture test. If something is God's will, I won't have to ignore or manipulate the interpretation of scripture to make it compatible. God's will always easily fits in the box of God's word. It always, always does. The second test, we see first of all the scripture test determining whether something's not God's will is the scripture test. Secondly is the duty test. And this is one that's often overlooked, the test of duty. If something is the leadership of God, it will never cause me to have to neglect known or scriptural duty. My known or scriptural duty to God. Duty and command are very similar. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between duty and command. They're so closely linked. But duty would be scriptural obligations that I have as a child of God or as a church member. The scriptural obligations such as, you know, attending and serving in my local church, being here faithfully for service, and then serving in the church, such things as cleaning the building and mowing the grass and helping out in other aspects of the church, teaching a class, tithing, helping my brother and sister in Christ with certain needs in our life, faithfully attending Sunday school and special meetings such as revivals and missions conferences, just to name a few. These are duties that we have as a child of God and as a church member. And the will of God will never put me in conflict with the duties and with my duty in relationship to God on a habitual basis. Now, might something in my life cause me to occasionally have to miss a duty? Sure, things happen in life. But generally speaking, or in a general way, God's will never conflicts with duty. God's will is never going to lead me away from faithful church membership or faithful attendance. God's will is never going to cause me to have to give up all of my duties in relationship to church or in relationship to the will of God. God doesn't lead us backwards. Did you hear what I said? God doesn't lead us backwards in that sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is kind of a cover or one size fits all verse, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this should be our first responsibility in the area of duty. You recognize the verse in chapter 10, verse 31. Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all unto the glory of God. That ought to be our first concern in this relationship, doing the will of God and bringing glory in Him. God's will is never in conflict with duty. And one of the things we need to ask ourselves when we start considering is something God's will in my life is how is it going to affect my duty to God and my duty to my church and duty to service? And if the answer is that it's going to completely take me out of my duties to God or seriously hinder my duty to Him, it's a very good possibility that we've got some wrong idea about what the leadership of God is. Just don't think God leads us to give up our duties, especially for secular things. Now listen, this is important when it comes to the military, because with the military, the way the military is, you are automatically, constantly, continually up against duty already. And so it's extremely important. It's become more important in the secular world because of the demands of secular jobs. So before I start thinking, in a practical sense, before I start thinking about should I take this job or take this promotion or move here or do that, then I need to ask myself, how's it going to affect my duties in relationship to God and the things of God? Because the will of God will not cause us to have to sacrifice our duties to God, to our church, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Say amen. God will never require us to sacrifice those things. Then thirdly is the reason test. The reason test. We can't always go, we mentioned this last time, we can't always go by human reason, but I said last time that God's people should possess what I refer to always as a sanctified reason by way of the Holy Spirit. You know, I found that if you're saved and dwelt by the Spirit of God and you're reading God's Word and tune with Him, which is the only place you're going to find God's will, then we should have a sanctified reason. There's things that should make sense to us and not make sense to us. You know, when you have a sanctified reason, you hear certain things and you think to yourself, I don't know what's wrong with that, but there's something wrong with that. I don't know why that's not right, but it's there's something not right about that. That's sanctified reason. You can call it leadership of the Spirit or conviction of the Spirit. You can call it whatever you want. But there is a certain truth to the fact that we have a sanctified reason. Don't you think that's the case? Yeah. Haven't you ever seen some of God's people and you think to yourself, they should know better? Yeah. Well, why should they know better? Because they ought to have a sanctified reason. They ought to have the ability to think and to see things through the help of the leadership of the Spirit of God. And if something is God's will, it will not be in conflict with sanctified reason in our life. It's that in which I know, it's when I know what's right and wrong due to the prompting of the Spirit that's within me. I may not know why it's not God's will, but I know this much, something's not right. Have you ever had someone come to you and offer you an opportunity and you think to yourself, man, that'd be a great opportunity, but there's just something not right. That sanctified reason, possibly. God working on, yes, I mean, it's necessarily not God's will, but it means there's a good possibility that I need to back up a little bit because there's something that's not sitting right with the Spirit of God that indwells me. And Acts chapter 23, flip there if you will. These are all warning signs again that something may not be God's will. Acts chapter 23. Paul refers to this, I think, by using another word. Paul refers to it, I think, in conscience, by the word conscience. Acts chapter 23. It's the same idea. 23:1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, my lifestyle, the things that I'm doing in my life, the way I'm living my life, my ministry, if you will, is in harmony with the Spirit of God that dwells within me. It's in harmony with that sanctified reason that's within me. There's nothing in my sanctified reason that's crying out that my life is not where it should be, or I'm not living the way I should be living, or serving the way I should be serving. In chapter 24, probably a page over, verse 16, Paul said, and herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He says, I always try to live my life so that voice within me, that sanctified conscience, that sanctified reason, isn't crying out. Come on, you ever had your sanctified reason, your sanctified leadership, that voice of God within you cry out? Have you not ever involved yourself in something and you know you've gotten into something you shouldn't, though you don't know why, but there's something not right? You ever get involved in a relationship and you think to yourself, you know, something's wrong with this. There's something not right about this person. There's something about this person just concerns me, or this situation concerns me. That's that sanctified reason that's within us crying out. You know that many times I automatically know when something's not God's will because of that reason that's crying out within me. When I get in trouble is when I try to silence that voice because I want to do whatever it is. But these sometimes are indicators that something is not God's will. Romans 13, look there if you will. Whenever we're trying to determine what is and is not good will, God's will, red flags ought to go off if it doesn't pass the scripture test for certain. Certainly red flags ought to go off if it doesn't pass the duty test, or if that sanctified reason within me is screaming out, it ought to send up red flags. In Romans 13, verse 4, "For he is a minister of God to thee," speaking of government leaders, "but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God." Verse 5, "Wherefore ye must be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake, that I might be in tune." He says, I need to live right with men, that I might be in tune with the Spirit of God that's within me. Come on, we've all heard that still small voice that sounds like a trumpet when God comes along and says, there's something not right about this. Now, we may have to work out what it is, but I just instinctively know many times. Now, sometimes that's fear, and I have to discern the difference between fear and God, because sometimes I can convince myself God doesn't want me to do something because I'm scared. But I also have to understand that sometimes that voice isn't fear. That's God saying, there's something wrong with this. You haven't discovered it yet. I haven't revealed it to you yet, but there's something wrong with this circumstance or choice or decision. Again, that's that sanctified reason within us, and it's one of the indicators that I may be on the wrong trail as far as God's will is concerned. And then the fourth test is the one we've hit the last couple Sunday nights, and that is the church test. The church test. It's amazing to me how many times we're trying to discern God's will, some of the last things that we think about is duty and our church. Some of the last things we think about. When we decide we want to do something, sometimes we have very little concern or very little thought toward how's this going to affect the church where I am a member. And this sometimes can be bad, I'll be honest with you, with military, because churches can sometimes be a disposable thing. You know, and I know you have no choice sometimes in moving, but the point is, it's almost as if, you know, I've seen people over the years where they come and join, it's the greatest thing since crunchy peanut butter, I go to order, so I'm done with you. It can't be that way. Amen. We've got to be concerned about where we are. And the church test is important, and it's true in any aspect of life. And I mean it by this, that my decision, if something's God's will, my decision should be in conjunction with my local church, not contrary to it.
Right.
You know, if I'm in a good church that understands God's working and is in tune with his leadership, then they should be able, as we said the other Sunday night, to ratify God's will in my life. You know, my pastor, my church, godly men within the church, godly ladies in the church should be able to look at that and say, well, that makes sense. You know, if my church or my pastor or people with them in the church are saying, boy, you better pray about this because that just sounds a little strange to me. That's something that shoots it off a red flag that maybe I'm going the wrong direction. Now, does the pastor or the church know the will of God for everybody's life? Absolutely not. But remember what we said the other Sunday night? Many times we know when we hear what's not God's will.
Right.
And sometimes people, this is the reason why people don't like to ask for counsel, is because sometimes we don't want to hear certain things.
Right.
You know, and this is where God's people, if they're godly, will come along and tell us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And when church council goes against what I think is God's will, then it's certainly a red flag. Now, does that mean if the church says no, that God's not in it? Well, I do know this much. You're getting in pretty shaky ground when your church family can't see it. Amen? So these are the four tests. Now, every one of these tests, all four of them, are indicators by themselves that should cause a red flag to go off. And obviously, the more red flags that are going off, the greater should be my concern. If something's not completely squared with the scriptures, and my sanctified reason is going off in my head, and many of those who I have confidence in with the church are wondering whether or not this is God's will, the more flags are going off, the more concern there should be in my life. The trick of all of this is redundancy. Amen. The more I see that indicates it's not God's will, the more concerned I should be. Does that make sense to us?
Right.
It's so important that we understand what is not God's will. And if it can't pass one or more of these four tests, then we certainly need to back up. And if it flunks all four, I think we pretty much got our answer, don't you? About something that's not God's will. Now, if we're going to find out how to find out what is his will, what I want you to see with me tonight is this. I want to look back and see how God has led his people in the past. And I think I taught this in many, a long time ago in college and career, or part of this lesson, or maybe it was in homeschool chapel, I don't remember, but part of this I taught, not all of it, but some of it. And the first thing I want you to see, if we're going to understand how God leads, the best way to discover that is to see how God has led people in the past. Because how he has led them in the past helps us learn how God leads us in the future, or how God leads us now. The best way to begin to understand how God leads is to see how he's done it in the past. So first of all, number one tonight, I want you to see how God led Israel prior to their entry into the promised land. You know, Israel had about 40 years there, well, more if you count Egyptian bondage, but 40 years in particular in which God led them through the wilderness. And it's important that we understand how God led Israel in the wilderness prior to the time they entered into the land of Canaan. And after God brought Israel out of Egypt, they spent about 40 years, as you know, wandering in the wilderness. And it was imperative during these 40 years that they knew the will of God. There was a lot of danger in the wilderness. I mean, there was the danger of enemies. They were vastly outnumbered by almost everybody. They were inexperienced at warfare. They needed food and water in the middle of a desert for 2.5 million people. And so it was imperative that they knew God's will. It was so imperative that if they went the wrong direction, if they didn't have the clear leadership of God, it could have ended in catastrophe. I mean, they could very easily, if they'd have lost sight of the direction of God, they could have suffered defeat at the hands of their enemy. The whole camp could have been wiped out by starvation or by dehydration or by some unknown enemy. So it was absolutely imperative. They knew exactly what God wanted them to do, when they were supposed to move, and where they were supposed to go. And so since it was so imperative for them to understand that, would it not make sense to us that we might be able to learn something about how God led them and how God directed them? Because even though you and I are probably not in danger of death by dehydration, all right, or death at the hands of the Philistines, it's still imperative that we know what God's will is. Because we can certainly kill our testimony. We can certainly turn our children off from the things of God. We can certainly get our lives in a mess. And so it's imperative that we know it. Well, God made his direction to Israel clear in three ways. There were three specific ways in which God made his direction clear to the nation of Israel. Book of Nehemiah, if you would. Nehemiah. The first of those ways, which is probably the best known, that God made his will known to the nation of Israel was by way of the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. God made his direction and leadership known by the way of the cloud and the pillar. Don't you wish in some ways that God still used the cloud and the pillar? Wouldn't it be good? God, which way should I go? Just follow the fire and you'll know exactly what you're supposed to do. Believe it or not, what we have is better. But it doesn't seem better, does it, sometimes? Because we want something visual or physical in order to follow. But God led Israel, first of all, by the cloud and by the pillar of fire. Nehemiah 9, verse 19, it says this. Nehemiah 9, verse 19, he says, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies," this is Nehemiah speaking of God, "yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness." He says, "The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them thy light and the way wherein they should go." So God very distinctly led them by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. This was leadership for their eyes. This was visual leadership. It was leadership by way of their eyes, from their eyes to their brain, all right, to their decision making. And so the first way that God led Israel was by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, which was guidance or direction given to them through their eyes. It was direction they could see with their eyes. Secondly, in Numbers 10, look over there. It's Numbers 10. I think we're going to make it. Numbers 10. The second way in which God led his people, first by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, leadership for their eyes, leadership by way of what they could see. Then second way which God led his people was leadership by way of the blowing of the trumpets. He led his people by the leadership by the blowing of the trumpets. In Numbers 10, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. When they shall blow them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves, shall assemble to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. If they blow but one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves together. When you blow an alarm, then the camp shall lie on the east part, shall go forward." And I'm not going to read all of this through verse 10 because of my voice tonight, but they had all these different ways in which they blew the trumpets. They made these two trumpets that if one blows, then this will happen. If both of them were to blow, then this happened. if they blowed a certain rhythm or a pattern, then they were to go forth to battle. This told them when the camp was to march and who was to move first and how the camp was moved. They manipulated. How do you move 2.5 million people through the wilderness without a PA system? We had horns or trumpets that they blew. Must have been quite a trumpet, don't you think, for that many people to hear it. But they were able to hear that, know which way they were to go. So this was leadership for their ears. His leadership they could hear. And so he gave them leadership that they could see by way of the pillar of fire and cloud. Then he gave them leadership by that which they could hear, guidance for their hearing or for their ears. Then in Exodus 28, turn over there if you will, Exodus 28. So thirdly, God gave them direction for their eyes, for their ears. And then thirdly, God made his will and direction known to his people, not only by way of the cloud and the pillar and the blowing of the trumpets, but also by way of the Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim, or Thummim. Exodus 28, in verse 30, says, "Now shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be unto Aaron, be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." We're not going to get into a great deal of detail about this because we don't know a great deal of detail about this. The Bible gives us very little information about exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were. We assume or infer that they were probably stones that sat in the breastplate of Aaron, the high priest. And at times, Aaron was able to take those stones and discern the will of God. We don't know how they worked. The Bible doesn't say how they worked. It's not that important, but it would be interesting to know how they worked. We don't know if they lit up. You know, or if God lit up one or two, or they flashed, or however Aaron did it. But somehow or another, Aaron must have known what he was doing because they were able to discern the will of God through this Urim and the Thummim. And so again, we're not giving any details how God used them, but God did give the priest direction. And so this was when it came to leadership and questions that they had, and then he would pass that information on to them. So Aaron could discern it using the Urim and Thummim, then he would pass that information on. This was special leadership, used in unique situations, and it involved the priest. We might refer to it in our thinking as inner leadership or special leadership that God gave them directly. It was when the pillar and fire wasn't sufficient or the horns weren't sufficient, God used the Urim and the Thummim to give them this special or inner leadership by way of the priest. And so God led Israel for 40-some years this way, by leadership of the eyes with the pillar and the cloud, leadership of the ears with blowing of the trumpet, and this inner or special leadership through the priest to the people by way of the Urim and the Thummim. So all the while they were in the wilderness, this is the way God led them, through the eyes, the ears, and by way of this inner or special leading. With me so far? Now turn with me, if you will, from there, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. So we see how God led people prior to the land of Canaan, through these three avenues or these three things. Now, secondly, I want you to notice this, how God led Israel after they got into the land of Canaan. Because it did change some. God still used the same basic method, but he did things a little bit differently. After Israel entered into the promised land, God continued to lead them the same three ways, but the method changed a little bit. From the Old Testament forward, God has been progressively changing the way he communicates with his people. You understand that God doesn't communicate with us the same way he did with Old Testament Israel prior to Canaan. He doesn't communicate with us the same way he did with Old Testament Israel in the land of Canaan. And so this communication between God and his people had been progressing. And so that communication progressed, so did the way that God leads his people. It also progressed. And God still, when we get to the land of Canaan, God still led the same three ways, by way of the ears and by way of the eyes and by way of inner knowing. But what God used to do that progressed. Does that make sense? God still led the same three ways, through what they could see, through what they could hear, and by way of special or inner leadership. But what God used to do that changed, progressed, got better, if you will. First of all, notice the way that he communicated by way of the eyes. You know, the reason that God first led through the eyes by way of the pillar and fire and pillar of smoke or cloud is because they did not yet have the Word of God. Right. So since they didn't have the Word of God, God had to give them something else to look at. He had to give them something else that they could see to lead them. And so he gave them this visual leadership by way of the pillar and the cloud. Now, Deuteronomy 4, I was talking, never turned there myself. Deuteronomy chapter 4. While they were in the wilderness for those 40 years, God gave them his law. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your what?
Wisdom.
Come on, this is your what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. And this is your what?
Understanding.
Understanding in the sight of nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who have God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all these things which we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And so while they're in the wilderness, God gives them his word. And he tells them, when you get into the land, that's not that they didn't obey it beforehand, but when you get into the land, this is going to be the primary leadership for your eyes. He says, and people will see how you lead your life and how you direct your will based on this word that you see. And they will say, this is a wise people. Because they're looking at God's word and leading their life the way that God would have them to. Certainly not the Ten Commandments, but just not that, all the commandments of the word of God. I want you to think about this with me, and we'll just pass by it in this idea of progression. I want you to notice that God always prefers to lead by way of his word rather than signs and wonders.
Right.
See, we would prefer a pillar of cloud and a pillar of smoke, but God prefers to lead by way of his word. God never takes away his word in preference to signs and wonders.
Right.
As a matter of fact, the natural progression through the scriptures is not toward signs and wonders. It's away from signs and wonders and toward the written word.
Amen.
And so God removes or begins to remove the pillar of fire and gives them his word to look at and says, this will now be your wisdom. And this will now be your understanding, looking at the word. You with me? So still he's leading by way of the eyes, but the focus has changed from signs and wonders to his word. Now, secondly, he's still also led by way of the ears. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 3. He also still led by way of the ears. 1 Samuel 3. God still led by way of the ears, but once again, the way he communicated changes. And God goes from the voice of the trumpets to the voice of the prophets in the Canaan, in the land of Canaan. 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. Oops, 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. You recognize this guy. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared unto him again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Verse 1, the first part of verse 1 of chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all what?
Israel.
So God revealed his word to the prophet, and the prophet took the word of God to the people. That's leadership by way of the ear, but instead of the trumpet, which was a much more uncertain sound, now it's by way of the prophet.
Right.
Listen, if you're in a camp, 2 million people, and the horn blows, how many of you would be like me going, was that three toots or four? What was that signal? Was that move out or fall back? It could be very important. Was that charge or retreat? You don't want to get that one wrong. And so it was a much more certain sound in that sense. When the prophet comes along and says, you shall not do this, that's a much more certain sound.
Right.
That makes sense, a much more certain word for our ears. And so God began to lead by way of the prophet, or by way of the prophets. God still led us again by way of the ear, but this time replacing the voice of the trumpet with the voice of the prophet. Voice leadership was less necessary, because now they had God's word, but it was still necessary because they didn't have the completed word. So they had the voice of the prophets. And then thirdly, he also still led by way of an inner voice or special leadership. Because once you get into the land of Canaan, we don't have time to do a whole tracing of history of the nation of Israel, but once you get into the land of Canaan, the Urim and Thummim are still used from time to time, but far, far less than it was used before. It was never used a great deal to start with, but it was used even less once they crossed into the land of Canaan. And so this special leadership is there. They still have it. But most leadership now is primarily for the eyes in His Word. And they could still get some leadership by way of the ear, and they still had some leadership by way of an inner knowing. Amen? You with me so far? So that's how God has led them in the past and how God worked in the past. But what we're concerned about is how does God lead today? And how did God lead in the New Testament? And how does He lead today? And things changed a little bit in the New Testament, but in many ways, it's still the same. In the Old Testament, while God did give leadership to a few people on an individual basis, most of God's leadership in the Old Testament was directed to the nation. God led the people more so than He led individuals. Now, God did lead some individual men. God certainly spoke to Moses. God certainly did give leadership to Joshua. Certainly gave leadership to David and his sons as they were kings over the nation of Israel. But most of God's dealings was with the nation as a whole. And so God led them as a group. You know, and at times, God does lead a church, I think, don't you? I think as a church, there are times we need to pray and say, what's God's lead? God, what do you want us to do as a church? What would you have us do as a church do this? But I think we also understand today that in the New Testament era, God primarily deals with individuals when it comes to His leadership. God's not as busy directing, God's not really directing His people, He's directing a man. He's not just simply directing husbands, He's directing individual husbands or wives. He's interested in leading us personally. This is better than leading us as a group. Now that doesn't mean, now please listen to this, that doesn't mean that as an individual I have the right to break all the rules. It doesn't mean there's no parameters. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to tell me that my decisions are wrong. Nobody has the right to tell me that some of those flags are going off on those four things that we talked about. Hey, what you're wanting to do is violating the scripture. What about your duty? What about these things? No one has the right to do that. Nobody can tell me I'm wrong because God leads me individually. Well, no, that's not true. There's still parameters in which He leads, but God is much more focused on leading the individual because we can get more done if God's leading us individually than if He leads us as a group. And so God tailors it. And I'm interested in what God wants all of us to do, but I'm particularly interested in what God wants me to do. And so it's much better day in the sense that God leads individuals. Now, in making this change, God lays His leadership out in three stages. And this is not terribly important, but in some sense it is. As we make this transition in the New Testament, God lays His will out in three, or this whole plan of leadership in three stages. In John 16, in the Gospels, it was promised. We see this kind of unfolding or rolling out, and then we'll get into how God deals with the individual in just a moment. We see this kind of rolling out. In the Gospels, this leadership for the individual is promised. John 16 and verse 13, you know the verse, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit, has come, He will guide you unto all truth, for He shall speak of Himself. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." And so He says, we see this promise of individual leadership. God's going to lead us by the Spirit of God that dwells within us. And I have the promise that God will lead me and direct me in my life. There's no reason to think that God's not going to reveal His will to me, because God has promised individual leadership to us. We see the promise of it. We don't need to look at a verse. I think you'll pick it up automatically. But in the book of Acts, we see the practice of it. And we see the promise of it in the Gospels. In Acts, we see the practice of it. We see men like men like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Peter and Philip and others, Stephen, as they're getting individual leadership. We see this, don't we? We see the church praying for God's will, certainly, but we see all these men in the book of Acts getting individual leadership. We see this beginning to come into practice. This makes sense to us? We see individual men praying about what they'd have us do. In Acts 13, where we saw Paul and Silas, as they fasted and prayed about what God would have them do, God spoke to the church, as we saw a couple Sunday nights. And so God began to practice this thing of speaking to individuals. I'm glad tonight that God speaks to me about what He wants me to do. It's important to me that you know what you want to do, or God would have you do, but I want to know what He wants me to do. And so we begin to see the practice of it. And then when we get into the epistles, which is everything pretty much after You know, the book of Acts, we get into the parameters of his leadership. So we see the promise of it in the Gospels. We see the practice of it beginning to unfold in the book of Acts. And in the epistles, the letters, the church letters, we see the parameters of it. What I mean by that is this. It's in the rest of the New Testament that God begins to lay, he begins to lay the boundaries of individual leadership. In other words, he begins to lay sound doctrine. And whatever way he's leading me has to fit into those parameters. Does that make sense? I guess we could say it this way, but it's not a P word. He lays down the rules by which he's going to lead. And so whatever he, however individual leads me, it won't violate sound doctrine. It's not going to violate the truths found in the epistles. Does this make sense to us? So God lays these parameters. So this is not the, come on, this is not the Wild West of personal leadership. I can just go out and do whatever I want to do. No one has the right to tell me. No, God lays down parameters in the Gospels, or I'm sorry, in the epistles. And he says, this is how you're supposed to live. Isn't that what the epistles in large part are about? He talks about all types of personal behavior and the way we're supposed to live and conduct ourselves in the Christian life. And they lay out the parameters of what's biblical Christianity and what it looks like and how we're supposed to live. And however God leads me, he's not going to violate those things. And so he lays down the parameters of it. So we see it, this progression as he changes from group leadership to personal leadership, promises it in the Gospels. We see it coming into practice in the book of Acts. I mean, even in the Gospels, we don't hardly ever see the disciples operating individually. We see them operating as a group. When we get to the book of Acts, we see Paul praying about what God would have him do. We see Silas and Barnabas going out on what they do. Now, all in conjunction with their church, but God was leading them individually. So how does God make his will known to us today as individuals? Well, first of all, through our eyes, through the written, completed, and final word to man in this age. We have an advantage in that our Bible is complete. You have everything God has got to say to you and I in this age in that book. It's complete. Is this the totality of God's knowledge? Oh, not even close. But it's all we've got for this age. And I would submit to you tonight that we've got enough to keep us busy until he comes. Just trying to figure out all of this and decipher it and learn it and understand it. I think most of us will say we haven't got it memorized yet. You know, there's a lot of stuff we still don't know yet. But we have God's completed word. God leads by using his written word by way of personal reading and study, and also through, in the sense of the prophets, through the way, also by way of the teaching and the preaching of it. Now, when we say God leads through his word, it doesn't necessarily mean that he speaks to me personally in my own Bible study. Sometimes it's through a sermon. Sometimes it's through a Sunday school lesson that God speaks to us. You know, God may also we may also find God's will through sound biblical counsel if it's based on God's word. Sound biblical counsel is always biblical counsel, or it's not sound. I don't really care what your opinion is about what you think I should do. Give me some sound biblical counsel about based on the scriptures. And so God's leadership will always be in connection with his completed and final word to man for this age. His word and doctrines establish the boundaries within which his will is going to work in my life. It can't go outside the boundaries of his word. And so God gives me something for my eyes, doesn't he?
Right.
I can look in this book and read it for myself. And in a sense, I guess we're hearing, if we're hearing preaching, but primarily it's still God's word by way of the eyes. And so God leads by way of his completed word. Then secondly, God leads us again today through that inner prompting of the indwelling spirit. He leads us through that inner prompting of the indwelling spirit. The peace or the lack of peace that only he can give is another way that you say, well, that's a little bit subjective. Well, maybe to some degree, but you know, I'm pretty confident of when I have peace about something. Paul used a phrase several times in his books when Paul said, having no peace in my spirit. That's an idea of peace. Paul said, there were several things I went to do that I had no peace in my spirit. Does that mean he could point at a verse of scripture that said, God said, thou shalt not do this? No, he had no peace with that inner spirit that's within him, the spirit of God that indwells him. You know, one of the things people say, well, what do you think? And one of the first questions I always ask is, do you have peace? No, I'm not asking, do you want to do it? I mean, right now, between me, you, and God, do you have peace in your soul about this? You know, and I found that peace, when it comes to finding God's will, is extremely helpful if I will heed it and listen to it. We just sometimes like to gloss over it so that we can do whatever it is that we want. The Holy Spirit of God within us is screaming in that still small voice, but we're so gung-ho to do what we want to do that we just bowl over top of God, bowl over top that indwelling, that inner voice. Because I don't know if you found this in your life or not, but God usually will not stop us from doing something. This is why it's so, can I use the word stupid? Because it is. It's just stupid to pray. I'm sorry. It's so foolish to pray, God, if you don't want me to do this, stop me. First of all, you ought to be concerned about how God goes about that process. God says, you want me to stop you? Okay. See if some cancer will slow you down or a car wreck or something might slow you down. That makes me nervous about saying, God, you don't ever want to say to an almighty, all-powerful God, stop me. Plus, I think God reveals his word in ways that we don't have to pray, God, stop me. You know that I found it usually when people pray, if you don't want me to do this, God, stop me. We already know God's been trying to stop us. It's that inner voice within us been screaming, maybe in conjunction with our church, people have been telling us, you better pray about this. But we've so determined that we want to do it, we pray, God, stop us. Let me tell you something. I'm not saying God will never do it because I'm not God, but it is relatively certain that very rarely does God ever stop us from doing God's will. We have free will. God gives us, he gives us the parameters in his word of his will. He gives us the inner leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And God will exercise those things, and then we'll turn around and go, well, God, if you don't want us to do this, stop it. And God has to be in heaven going, what do you think I've been doing? Have you not heard that still small voice screaming in your head? Don't you remember what the scriptures say? Haven't you heard the counsel of godly people? What do you mean stop you? I've been trying to stop you all along the way. Paul said, there were times when I had no rest in my spirit. Have you not ever been praying about whether something God's will, whether or not something was God's will, and you could say with Paul, I have no rest in my spirit. This seems like a great idea. It seems like it would help a lot of people. It seems like it would be very beneficial. It seems like it would be just great for the church. But I just have no peace in my spirit. Let me tell you something. You better never do anything until you have peace in your spirit. It better fit in the framework of God's word and sound doctrine and biblical truth. And you better have peace in your spirit that it's what God wants you to do. And then thirdly, God leads today a little bit differently than the Old Testament. He leads today also through the evident providential working of God in circumstances. He leads by way of his word, by way of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and then through the evident providential working of God in outward circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is a little bit different than the Old Testament because providential working through outward circumstances doesn't work too well with a group or a nation, but it works well with individuals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, we call this the door. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And when doors are open, everyone knows there'll be no problems. No, read the rest of the verse. Right. And there were many what?
Adversaries.
Just because a door is open doesn't mean it will be adversary free. Well, if God was in this, we wouldn't be having all these problems. I mean, if God was in this, this would all just fall into place and everything would work amazing. No, many times there are many adversaries. Sometimes we find out the more open the door is, the more adversaries are able to get in at one time. In Colossians chapter 4, flip over there if you will, Colossians 4. Colossians 4, verse 3. With all praying also for us, he says, please pray for us that God would open unto us a what? A door of utterance. That God would open the door. That God would make it possible for this to take place. I absolutely do believe that God opens and closes doors. Amen. Don't you? I've seen it in my life. Have you not ever felt like a door was open unto you to do something? And then have you not ever seen, almost physically see the door close? You know, there have been things in my life that God opened the door and I should have done and I didn't. It's almost as if I can physically see the door go closed. Hey, you ever been to witnessing to somebody or trying to talk to somebody and you're trying to swing the conversation around? God opens the door for you to witness to them and you mess around and don't get it done and you can just see the door slam shut. Doors open and close. I have no doubt about that. And it's also true when it comes to God's will. One way of determining God's will is the opening and closings of doors. I would never base God's will solely on an open and closed door, but God does open and close doors. There's no doubt about it. We just have to be careful. The example I always use when we're talking about open and closing doors, every time I talk about open and closed doors, I use the same example, was when David was in the cave. Remember that? And Saul came in and knelt right down unknowingly at the feet of David, and all of his men were saying, pull out your sword and kill him. Because it is obvious, I mean, they didn't use the exact word, but it's what they were saying. It's obvious that God has laid Saul at your feet. It's plain what God wants you to do. He's opened the door for you to kill your enemy now and become king. And David said, I can't do that. You know why? Because it violated Scripture. Because the Scripture said, you'll not touch God's anointed. David said, it may look obvious that the door's open, but it violates the Scriptures. And David refused. And what would have happened to David had he killed Saul in that cave that day? It had all been over. But looking at it from the outside, from his men, it looked like the door was so open, there was no disputing. That I mean, Saul walks right in and literally kneels right at the feet of David. How could you interpret it any other way? Well, you can by way of the Scripture. When David says, I can't do that, it violates God's word. Because the word says, God says, you shall not lay your hand upon God's anointed. I can't do this thing. God's open doors won't violate what? Won't violate Scripture. Nor will it violate that inner voice that's within us. So God leads through three ways. Through the eyes, through the completed word of God for his people today. It'll never violate Scripture. Secondly, through that inner prompting of the Holy Spirit of God. Do I have peace in my spirit? If I don't have peace in my spirit, I better not do whatever it is. And then God also leads through opening and closing doors. What are doors? They're opportunities. God opens and closes opportunities for us to do something or not do something or proceed or change direction or do some other thing. Now, please listen to this and we'll be done. The important thing about these three things that you've got to keep in mind is this, that God always works on a two or three witness principle. Doesn't he? He always works on a two or three witness principle. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, God says that we're not to believe something about, in Matthew 18, verse 16, God says, if you have a problem with your brother, go talk to him, but make sure you take what? Two or three witnesses. Probably even a more important verse for my point is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13. This comes out of the Old Testament, of course, where in the Old Testament God said that when you tried someone for a crime, you were not to do it except before two or three witnesses. Why is that? Well, it's pretty self-evident, isn't it? The more witnesses you have, the more likely it is that you've stumbled upon the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul makes application to it in his life. He says, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And so Paul makes application of this two to three witness principle as well. And again, the reason for this principle, as I said, self-explanatory, and that is the more witnesses whose stories line up, the more likely it is that you have found the truth. Now, can we not make application of that same principle to the Scriptures, to the inner leading of the Spirit of God, and to open doors? Right. Amen. Can we not make this application of the very same principle? The more of them that are lined up, the more likely it is that I have found the will of God. Amen. I know I've used this illustration with the teens. I think I've used it out here once. I don't know. Been here long enough now, it all runs together. But I saw this illustration. The reason I use it all the time because it just works so great. And that is the old time sailing ships, before they had navigation, the way they found their way into the harbor after dark, because, you know, if you had no GPS, no radar, no navigation, you had to find some way to find a harbor in the dark. How do you get through the harbor entrance in the pitch black if you're on an old fashioned sailing ship? Well, the way they did it was they put three lights in a line going into the harbor. And if you were lined up perfectly with the harbor, you saw one light. If you were to the left, and the lights looked like if the lights looked like they were peeling off to the left, you saw more than one light, you were too far left, and of course it worked the other way on the other side. And you can apply that same illustration then to exactly what we're talking about, two or three witnesses. The more of this that's lined up, the more confident I can be that I'm lined up on the will of God. Right. If what I'm wanting to do lines up with Scripture, if I have peace in my spirit and God is opening the doors, well, I can feel pretty safe in stepping through. Does that make sense? The less of them that are lined up, the more concerned I should be. The trick to this, if you really want to know what God's will is, are you listening? The trick is to be patient enough to wait for God to line up all three. And I really do believe that if you're really seeking God's leadership, He will line up all three. Come on, you not think God doesn't want you safely into the harbor of His will? Do you want His leadership? Then sit back and say, God, do you really think that God's going to be disappointed if you sit back and say, God, I need you to line all three of these up. I need to understand your will in the Scriptures. I need to have peace in my spirit. And God, I need you to begin to open the doors. You don't have to do it for me, but you need to open. I need to begin to see you working in this. Amen? I think there's safety in that threefold principle, don't you? That God will line things up for it. You know what the problem with us is, though? It's not that we can't find God's will or the certainty of it or get lined up on it. It's that we're not patient enough to wait for God to do it. We see a light and we head for it. Isn't that true? We see one light and head for it. We just think we should just go. No, you got to sit back and say, wait, I need God to line all this up. We see something in the Scriptures and off we go. Or we think we receive some kind of inner prompting and off we go. Or we think we see what's an open door, like David in the cave, and off with his head, off we go. When the patient man sits back and says, you know what, God, I need to make sure, I want to know what your will is. It's not fear to say, God, I need to know for certain. And then to exercise the patient to wait and pray, God, please, I don't want to move until you line these things up in my life. I need peace out of the Scriptures. I need peace in my spirit. And I need you to begin to work in this thing so I can see that you're putting it together. Amen? Now, let me close with this. Let me give you real quick just a few things to watch out for while you're trying to line all this up. A few things just to watch out for and we'll be done. They're self-explanatory, so we won't dwell on them. Several things. First of all, when it comes to leadership through His Word, when it comes to leadership in His Word, one of the first things we should look for, you need to be careful of three things. And I think we understand these on a night like tonight, so we're not going to get into detail, but you need to be careful of three things. First, be careful of spiritualizing or allegorizing the Scriptures to try to determine God's will or leadership. You say, what in the world does that mean? It's finding God's leadership between the lines of the verses. It's finding God's leadership behind the passage. It's finding God's leadership in the deeper meaning known only to you. I read this verse and God showed me some deeper meaning. Let me help you out. It means what it means. When it comes to God's will, God will always lead you to His will in the Scriptures in the context of the Scriptures. When you start taking verses out of context is when you're in trouble. Always make sure that you keep verses in context of the Scriptures. God's not leading you between the lines, all right? He'll lead you using the historical context and the grammatical context of a verse. God will use those things to lead you. Don't change the meanings of words to find God's will. God's big enough to lead you out of His Word the way it's written. Secondly, be careful of making decisions concerning God's will based on emergency visits to God's Word. I almost call this emergency room visits to God's Word. You know what an emergency visit is to God's Word? Oh, I got to find out what God wants me to do. We start digging through the Scriptures trying to find a verse. That's an emergency visit to God's Word. Running to God's Word frantically, seeking leadership in the heat of the moment, leads to wrong decisions. It leads to wrong decisions. Here's why. Because the person that God most readily leads through His Word is the man or the woman who's regularly in God's Word. Let's say that again. The man that God most readily leads through His Word is the man who's most readily in His Word, who has a habit of spending time in God's Word, in God's, in the Scriptures of God. You know, think about it this way. Let me see if I can word it. It kind of came into my head. Let me see if I can get it out. It's not a matter of finding God's will in His Word. It's a matter of God's will finding you in His Word. That makes sense? It sounded good to me. I should copyright that. It's not a matter of finding God's will, because that's how we do. We go to God's Word to try to find His will. It's really a bigger matter of His will finding me in His Word. Because if I'm regular in His Word, I will probably come upon His will. Does that make sense? Thirdly, we can't treat the Bible and God's Word like something magical or mystical or some kind of fortune teller. You know, we can't cry out, you know, God, give me a verse now. You'd be like the woman. You ever heard the story about the woman who had a lot on her mind and she couldn't sleep and she had insomnia. She hadn't slept in days and she was exhausted and wore out. And so she said, God, I've got to have a verse. I've just got to have a verse to what's going on. So she flopped her Bible open, stuck her finger down, and it landed on 1 Corinthians 15:52, where it says, we shall not all sleep. Right? So we can't turn to God's Word and say, God, show me something now, and just flip our Bible open or try to turn to something. It doesn't work that way. God, the reason why so many times we can't find help for God's direction in our Bible is because God leads the man who's habitually in it, not people who make emergency visits. Not people who make frantic visits. God doesn't work that way. God leads those who are consistently and habitually in His Word, not through frantic emergency visits. And then the very last thing is when it comes to that inner knowing, that inner spirit or leadership that's within us, there's a couple things we need to be careful of. First of all, it's hard at times to tell the difference between inner leadership of the Spirit and the inner leadership of my will. Sometimes it's hard to know the difference between the two. Look over in Acts chapter 10, and we'll be finished. I'm telling you, Acts 10, we're just about there. We're down at the bottom of the page. Acts 10. It's a good thing because we're down at the bottom of my voice. Acts 10. In the New Testament, we often see this inner leadership in connection with some other avenue of leadership. In Acts 10, verse 9, and on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city, and Peter went up to the housetop about the 10th hour. He went up to the housetop about the 6th hour, added 4 hours there, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and certain vessel descending unto him. It had been a great sheet knit on 4 corners and let down to the earth, and wherein were all manner of 4-footed beasts. It says in verse 13, and there came that voice unto him, arise and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have not eaten. And the voice spake unto him a second time, what God hath cleansed, call no man common. And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received unto heaven. And while Peter doubted within himself this vision which he had seen, or what it should mean, behold, men were sent from Cornelius, and made inquiry in Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called, and asked whether Simon was surnamed Peter was lodged there. And Peter thought on the vision, and the Spirit said unto him, behold, 3 men seek thee. So the Spirit of God spoke unto him. Now, God's not going to give you a vision, but the point is God spoke to him. He felt that inner leadership, the Spirit of God speaking to him. These men are here to see you. Go with them. But he didn't connection with the vision. See what I'm saying? Oftentimes, that leadership, the Spirit will be in connection with the Scriptures, or it will be in connection with an open door or God's leadership. When you just start moving based simply on an inner leading, you got to be careful because sometimes it's hard. That's a check to make sure I'm following the leadership of the Spirit, not my own inner leadership. God will usually do it in connection with an open door, or He'll do it in connection with the Scriptures in some way. Rarely ever just by itself. Don't ever just go do something because you feel led to. Because we need to make sure we got to line some things up in order to be saved. And then secondly, we always have to make sure that any kind of inner leadership or direction that we receive from the Holy Spirit in no way robs us of the peace of God in our heart that only God can give. Inner leadership of the Spirit will not rob me of peace. If I've really got peace about, if God's really leading me somewhere through the Spirit of God, if God's really speaking to me, it's not going to rob me of peace. God doesn't lead us in a way that violates the peace of God that passes understanding that only He can give. Amen? Listen, we need to find His will in our life. We need to find His will. And rather than suddenly, you know, trying to find God's will and find God's direction, we need to be in His Word habitually. Because I'm telling you, it's the man who's constantly and habitually in His Word that finds the leadership of God. Remember what I said? We don't go to God's Word to find His leadership. We go there and God's will find us. if we're in His Word enough. Be patient. We just got to be patient and wait for God to line up those three witnesses in our life. Let Him, let His Word work. Spend time in His Word. Let God lead through His Word. And then listen to those promptings of the Holy Spirit, that voice within it, in that direction. And watch for the outward working of God as God begins to put things together. And be patient and wait. If we had to encapsulate all the problems that God has people in relationship to God's Word, and all the failures that people make and all the pitfalls they make, we can encapsulate down to that one thought, and that is impatience. We just don't have the patience to wait for God to line them up. What if we were an old-time sailing ship and the captain came around the corner of the harbor and the lights weren't lined up and he says, "Oh, forget it, we don't have time. Hoist the sails and let's go." We're going to run your ship on a rock. That's all there is to it. You had to be patient until you got the thing in position, or you're going to miss the harbor. And the same thing's true of God's will. If we don't have the patience to wait for God to line things up, we're going to miss God's will every time. And it may not end in anything catastrophic, or it may end up in the destruction of your ship. But we always want to remain in His will. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?